Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, and I'll read the chapter before we discuss it. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers forever and ever. And I will do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth. Also the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and shall you be utterly unpunished? You shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy against them all these words, and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout, as those who tread the grapes, against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. And At that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Wail, shepherds, and cry. Roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall fall like a precious vessel. And the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock to escape. The voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders to the flock will be heard. For the Lord has plundered their pasture, and the peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate, because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. Now this chapter 25, concludes in some outlines of the book one major section. The section that follows includes some historical accounts of Jeremiah's dealings with the rulers of the land. But however you outline the book, it's true that this chapter gives the big picture. Sometimes when you go through Jeremiah, it's kind of hard to keep track of who this king is and what's going on here and what the issues are. This chapter certainly gives you a way to step back and say, you know, what are the major issues here? It answers questions like, what was the thrust of Jeremiah's message? How did the people respond to it? Well, we know that. What were the consequences of their response to it? And, of course, the answer is the exile. And what will happen after that? Will they be left in exile? Will they be brought back? What will happen to all the nations around? It answers a lot of the big questions like that. And as we've done before, because there are a lot of details here, I'm not going to actually talk about Dedan and Tema and Buz in detail, okay? But I want to at least approach some of the major themes, and I'll probably get caught up in some of the details too. But let's look at this at least section by section. The first seven verses review the ministry of Jeremiah. You notice it says in the first verse the word that came in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So if you look on your chronological table, you'll see that's the year 605 B.C. At this point, Jeremiah was about halfway through his ministry. He ministered to the people for 40 years. Now, that actually only goes until the destruction of Jerusalem. He kept up with it after the destruction of Jerusalem, too, but the point is that Jeremiah is about halfway through his ministry. As it says here in verse 3, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. So he'd been ministering to them for many years. And at this point, we're in the rule of Jehoiakim, who was opposed to Jeremiah's ministry and whose actions we'll see, as I mentioned, in the next part of the book. It's addressed to all the people. In verse 1, it says, concerning all the people, and then explicitly it says in verse 2, he spoke to all the people. That is, this is a message which he emphasized they were all to hear. It was to all of them that it was to come, not simply to the rulers. And the occasion is not given explicitly, but one fact that is relevant is that it was in this year that the Babylonians decisively conquered the Egyptians. This was the year of the Battle of Carchemish, in which Babylon's control of the ancient Near East was settled, and they ruled then for a long time afterwards, actually about 70 years, as we'll see. So that's the context here. Jeremiah is in the midst of a long ministry. There are troubling times here because Jehoiakim was vacillating between the Babylonians and the Egyptians and his allegiance. And the word comes to Jeremiah to proclaim really a review of his ministry. It's not a happy review, as you I'm sure noticed. He emphasizes in verses 3 and 4 his diligence. I have spoken to you rising early and speaking. Now, you all are here on Sabbath school when we've just set our clocks forward. So that's not exactly what Jeremiah is talking about, rising early. It's expressing, it's a biblical, it's a Hebraic way of expressing a certain diligence. he got up early and spoke. And that's said both in verse 3 of Jeremiah and in verse 4, he says, of all his servants, the prophets. Now, there are a couple of prophets whose written prophecy we have who overlap with Jeremiah, in particular Zephaniah and Habakkuk. There's also a man named Urijah, who's mentioned in the next chapter, who prophesied at the same time. And Jehoiakim was tired of hearing him and killed him. So Jeremiah was not alone in speaking. There's an emphasis that God had been gracious to send, says, all his servants, the prophets. But they wouldn't listen. In spite of their diligence, in spite of the word which came, and the description of the word which is given in verse 5, they refused to hear. Now, what was the word? Well, in one word, it was repent. Okay. It's not a popular word, perhaps, these days, but that's the word that came to them. Repent of his evil way and his evil doings. And specifically, it says it has reference to the idolatry which was practiced by them. In verse 6, it says, do not go after other gods to serve them. And it refers in verse 7 to the works of their hands. Now, as I said, that's really a review of the ministry of Jeremiah. You might say a review of the first 25 chapters, although chronologically it goes back and forth. But it's especially striking that when he summarizes his message, he emphasizes what you might call the religious aspect. Well, it's all religious, but that is, he focuses especially on the sin of idolatry, that is, of violating the first table of the law. So we talked about a few weeks ago, he also emphasized that that idolatry led to oppression. There was a connection between their impiety and the oppressive rulers and the generally violent society. But here especially he emphasizes idolatry, and Calvin has a helpful comment on that. He said, for they wholly departed from God when they vitiated his worship with wicked superstitions. Yet their idolatry was not then an excusable error, but a manifest treachery. And it was that manifest treachery which he particularly charges them with in provoking God's anger. And you notice, of course, implied in this is if they repent, that they will dwell, not just implied, it's said explicitly in verse 5, they will dwell in the land. That was the promise that if they were faithful, if their rulers were faithful, they would abide in the land God had given. But, of course, the implied threat is, since you have not, you will be expelled from the land. And that's partly the reference of the fact that it was to their own hurt in verse 7. Rebellion against God doesn't simply offend God. It's also self-destructive. And that self-destructiveness is brought out here and developed, of course, in the next section more fully. So that's the big picture. What was the message? The message was repent, turn from idolatry, and serve God. A message which they heard over a long period of time. And again, Matthew Henry, I think, says well the importance of, for us, of this recounting of God's word. He says, God keeps an account, whether we do or no, how long we have enjoyed the means of grace. And the longer we have enjoyed them, the heavier will be our account if we have not improved them. Improved in the sense of made good use of them. We have not profited ourselves by them. For 23 years, Jeremiah preached to them. We have the Word of God in its fullness. And the same question comes to us, what use have we made of it? Do we repent when we hear the commands of God? Or do we go on in our own ways? Now, in the specific historical context, verses 8 through 11 then pronounces the judgment that will come on them. Again, in a sense, this isn't new. This is giving the big picture. The judgment that will come on them, it says in verse 9, is that God will send all the families of the north, and particularly that has reference to the work of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. The judgment that will come on them is that he will make them, as it says, an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Okay, so those phrases come up elsewhere in Jeremiah, and they refer to the reaction that anyone would have in looking at this land of promise and this people of promise and the terrific judgment of God against them. But what's even more striking than those, did you notice that in verse 9 it says, I will utterly destroy them. Now, I don't know if you remember, but in the book of the law, there were certain parts of the pagan societies that they conquered that they were supposed to put under the ban. That's the phrase that's used sometimes. And often in the English translations, that's utterly destroy. It has the idea of dedication, but it's a dedication to destruction. And especially the pagan aspects, the grossly pagan aspects of society were to be given over to destruction. With all the confusion this morning, I didn't come up with a marker board. So I'll just read, point out a couple of references. Numbers 21, verses 2 and 3, Deuteronomy 2, 34, Joshua 6, 21. Let's just look at one reference in Joshua 6. There's Joshua 6, 21. There are other references later on in Joshua 10, 28, for example. The point being, of course, this is what they were told to do in Leviticus and, or sorry, Numbers and Deuteronomy when they got into the land, and then in Joshua, well, when they were there, they did it, for the most part. They didn't always do what they were supposed to. But Joshua 6:21. This is a description of what happened to Jericho. It says, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword." There's that same phrase, and it has almost a technical meaning of dedicating to destruction for the sake of God. Okay, so my point is that if you are a faithful Jew, and if you knew the law, when you read verse 9, back to Jeremiah 25, when you read Jeremiah 25, verse 9, you would be horrified, because it says God will utterly destroy his people. He will give them over to that destruction which was to be given instead to the pagan nations. So far, they've fallen from the true profession of his name, that he would treat them the way the heathen were treated when they entered the promised land. It's a very striking fact that God says he will do that of them. And it's put more in, maybe I would say, more familiar terms in verse 10. This is a verse which, again, is repeated from an earlier statement in Jeremiah chapter 7. That is, he will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of bridegroom and the voice of the bride, all the joyful aspects of life. You could walk down the street, you would hear the millstone grinding for the bread, you would see the light of the lamp at night. All the normal things of life will be gone. All the normal joyful things, the weddings and so on, will be taken away from them. And strikingly, this is taken up... you may have a reference in your Bible to Revelation chapter 18, which it said this will be the judgment on the Babylon discussed in the book of Revelation. What's encouraging is that this is reversed later on in the book. And God says, "I will restore to you the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness," in chapter 33. So this judgment already, you can see if you know the rest of the book and if you know your history, is a temporary judgment. Yet it's a solemn one. To think of a society which is so under judgment that there is no sound of joy anymore to be heard. Now, one other point that I'd like to make before we talk about the 70 years in verse 11 is the reference to Nebuchadnezzar. You notice how he was described as my servant. Now, if you didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, you would think, well, that means Nebuchadnezzar was a Christian, or whatever, that's an anachronistic way of putting it, but, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was consciously serving God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not consciously serving God. That's pretty clear, and it's made almost explicit in verse 12. After the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. Okay, so this is not, it's not like Nebuchadnezzar was my faithful servant. He was doing all of my will consciously. He wanted to serve God. Nebuchadnezzar had his own purposes in mind. He was out to conquer the world, as most despots are. And his purpose and plan were not to serve God. And yet the emphasis here, the point of calling him his servant, is that even in his wicked plans, he was serving God's ends. Even God can use even a man like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish his purposes. And it's interesting that there are two more times in the book that Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God, in chapter 27, verse 6, and in chapter 43, verse 10. And that may bring to mind a more familiar instance. You remember Cyrus is called mine anointed, and Cyrus is named by Isaiah a long time before Cyrus was born, 150 years or so, and or more. And the idea is the same there, that God can use even these powerful men to accomplish his purposes. So here it says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. I like the statement. This is from the Geneva Bible Notes. This is the old Geneva Bible Notes, like 16th century Geneva Bible Notes. Anyway, so the wicked and Satan himself are God's servants, they say, because he makes them serve him by constraint and turns that which they do out of malice to his honor and glory. So it's a striking thing that God is taking this mighty man, Nebuchadnezzar, and using him for his purpose. Again, part of the value of this chapter is that you get the big picture. Right? The secular historian looks at this and says, okay, Nebuchadnezzar is expanding his domain. He's going to get all these lands. Of course, he's going to get Israel, and they're going to go into captivity. God says, it's not that at all. It's not just territorial expansion. I appointed him for a particular purpose. And when I'm through with him, verse 12, I will punish him. This is the divine viewpoint on history. And then perhaps something you could spend a long time on is verse 11, the statement that they will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And here the marker board, I guess, would have been helpful. But the 70 years, first of all, well, let me make just a preliminary comment. This is referred to in chapter 29, verse 10 of Jeremiah. It's not the only place in Jeremiah it's referred to. And as I'll mention later, there are many references about the time of the return to this promise. This was a significant promise of 70 years. Now, what is 70 years? Well, the first thing to keep in mind is that it's a lifetime. Right? Psalm 90, you know, for some life's years are 70. That was the typical lifetime. Now, I don't think a demographer would say that was the actual lifespan, but they would look at it and say 70 years is a life. And so God is in essence saying you will be in exile in Babylon for a lifespan. Now, the going into exile, of course, is in fulfillment of numerous warnings in the law. If you rebel against me, you will be kicked out of the land. And I've already referred to that with respect to verse 5, that the promise was to dwell in the land. But there's a particular point there are two things that are important about this. First of all, of course, it's a significant period of time. 70 years is a long time. But second of all, it's a fixed period of time. It's not an indefinite exile. Think by way of contrast to the northern kingdom. How long were they in exile? It's a trick question. They never came back. The northern kingdom, which was conquered by Assyria, essentially never returned from exile. There is no guarantee that a despot will return anyone to his promise, to his homeland. And yet God, in his mercy, has said 70 years and no more. Calvin, again, I think has a helpful comment on this. He says, and that a time of 70 years was fixed, it was a testimony of God's paternal kindness towards his people, not indiscriminately towards the whole multitude, but towards the remnant of whom he had spoken elsewhere. Then the prophet means that however grievously the Jews had sinned, yet God would execute only a temporary punishment. And that's an important point. A lifetime is a long time, but it's only a lifetime. And God promises to restore them to the land at the end of it. In terms of the biblical significance of 70 years, I'd like to look at one reference. Let's turn to difficult choice. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I say it's a difficult choice because also in the book of Leviticus, there's a similar statement, actually a prophecy that this would happen. Leviticus doesn't have many prophecies. But 2 Chronicles 36, probably looking back on Leviticus 26, makes this statement. Now, of course, I'm in the middle of a sentence here. It's a reference to the restoration at the end of verse 20, where they became servants to him, that is, the Babylonians, and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. And look at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. See, the theological significance was connected in part with this commandment to observe the Sabbath for the land. Right? Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land lie fallow. The land was to have its Sabbath, too. And apparently, the 70 years then corresponds to 490 years in which they hadn't done that. So God says, in essence, if you won't let my land have its rest, I'll kick you out of it so it can have its rest. And that 490 years covers from the time of Saul, that is the beginning of the monarchy, to the end of the monarchy as far as this period goes. Now, that computation, the 7 times 70, isn't done explicitly in the Bible, but that there seems to be at least the indication that because of their unfaithfulness, particularly in the Sabbath rest for the land, God would remove them from the land. Keep your finger there in 2 Chronicles 36, because I want to look back at it just a second. But that theological significance is important because, of course, the land was the focus. It was the picture for them of heaven, of their eternal rest in Christ, as the book of Hebrews develops. So the fact that they refused to give the land its rest is a very fundamental and important significance in terms of their rejection of God as their Savior. Now, the big question and the thing that people focus on first of all, this is why I talked about the theological significance and so on first, because you could forget that, is how do you figure out the 70 years from when to when? And it is true, you know, that the Bible doesn't typically have decimal points in its computations. They wouldn't necessarily reckon time periods as precisely as we would. And so the 70 years is in some sense an approximate date. And yet, if you actually look at history, it's striking how accurately it is fulfilled. Part of the confusion is it's hard to know when to start the measurement and when to stop the measurement. So let me give you some possible starting points from a reckoning it on a civil basis, that is, in terms of their political situation. Okay, so 606 B.C. was when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. That was just a year before this chapter was written. 605 B.C., as I mentioned, was the fall of Carchemish. That's, to my mind, probably when the reckoning started, 605 B.C., when Babylon really took control. Because it seems to have a reference, right, it says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 25, you have both places open, right? They will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Arguably, they started serving the king of Babylon in this year. At least that was when the Babylonians came to control. You could also argue of an earlier date, like 612, which was the fall of Nineveh, when the Babylonians really took over from the Assyrians. Then in terms of the fulfillment, okay, so we were talking about 606, 605 B.C., then 70 years would be roughly 535, 536, somewhere in there. The Babylon actually fell in 539 B.C. Remember the writing on the wall? Was it someplace this week, Liz, that we heard some report about the writing being on the wall for Babylon, and we weren't sure if the reporter actually knew the biblical account for Iraq. We weren't sure if the writer actually, the speaker knew the biblical account or if it was just a happy coincidence. But anyway, the writing was on the wall literally for the Nebuchadnezzar's heirs, and they were destroyed, they were conquered by Cyrus in 539 B.C. The decree of Cyrus to restore came in 538 B.C., and the actual start of the return was 536 B.C. So again, if you measure, say, from 536 to 606, that's exactly 70 years. It's a fairly close estimate either way. Now, you can notice that connection if you'll flip back to 2 Chronicles 36, where I ask you to keep your finger. That's specifically mentioned here. Now, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. Look at that, I have a whole hour. Okay, now I say that's the same joke every year. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So notice the reference to Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, and I won't read verse 23, but that's the proclamation. This was not a common policy, but Cyrus's policy, by God's ordination, was that the Jews would be restored to their land. So you see the emphasis even in Chronicles on the fact that God takes it in hand to fulfill his promise, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. It was his sovereign deed to do it. And other references would be at the beginning of the book of Ezra, which is really pretty much what I just read there, Ezra 1:1. You may also remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel prayed. He looked at the calendar. He said, 70 years are almost up. And he didn't say, well, God is sovereign. He'll do it. He prayed. It's a good lesson in God's sovereignty in prayer, Daniel 9:2, because he knew that part of the means of fulfillment was the repentance of God's people in their captivity and the supplication of God for blessing. Now, that would probably settle it. I think that's a fair way of reckoning things, except for the fact that the temple itself was actually destroyed sometime later. We talked about this before, right? They came under the subjugation of Babylon. There were one or two deportations, one larger than the other, but it was actually in 587, 586 BC when the temple was destroyed. And that's what most people think of as the end, right? I mean, that was certainly the end of the rule of any kind of monarch for the southern kingdom. Well, if you take 70 years from that, you get about 516 BC. And interestingly enough, that also is a relevant time period, because you might say that's the ecclesiastical reckoning. That was the time from the destruction of the temple to the time of the rebuilding of the temple. And I won't look at it, but if you look in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 12, Zechariah, who prophesied about 520 B.C., the board would have been helpful with it. I've got all these numbers floating around. But even in 520, Zechariah was saying, Lord, you promised only 70 years. So he was still looking forward to a fulfillment of that promise. And it was almost exactly 70 years after the destruction of the temple that the temple was actually rebuilt. It was over. The rebuilding took place over a period of time, but it was about 517 B.C. that the temple was rebuilt. So whether you look at it from the point of view of the political situation or of the situation of worship, that is the rebuilding of the temple, you can see God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise. Okay, let's see. I'm trying to reckon how much extra time I got because we got in late. I'm sure it's enough extra time to finish the lesson, whatever it is. Okay. I'm glad you all laughed and didn't boo or anything at that. Okay, the big picture. Now, that's a big picture, 70 years, God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise. And then the last two sections of the book, 12 through 29 and 30 through 38, really, I don't have as much to say about, don't worry, as I did about the first part. But it's striking because God turns from the judgment on his own people to the judgment on the nations. And I already mentioned in verse 12, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon. And you notice, I'll come back to this, but you notice in verse 12 it says, I will make it a perpetual desolation. There's no 70-year promise for Babylon. It's a perpetual desolation. There's a special relationship God has with his covenant people, which is not true, which is not valid for just any nation, particularly not for Babylon. And there's a reference then as you go through this to the way the judgment would come in terms of a common image in the Bible, and that is the cup. Now, this cup is a cup of wine, which is described in verse 15 as a wine cup of fury from God's hand. Now, since you'll remember, say, in Psalm 60, Psalm 75, there's a reference to the cup of judgment that God will give on the nations, give to the nations. And that's taken up elsewhere in the scriptures also. In the book of Revelation, for example, is a reference to the cup of wrath. The particular emphasis here is rather interesting because, of course, the cup is supposed to be either poisoned or so potent that the reaction in verse 16 is that they will drink and stagger and go mad. And if that's not an explicit enough description for you, you could reread verse 27, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall and rise no more. Now, you know, we're not always happy with describing people who are dead drunk or whatever the right phrase is. But the Bible doesn't mince any words here. Drunkenness is often seen as a picture of God's judgment on a person or on a nation. And what we laugh at, I mean, especially I work on a university campus, people make jokes all the time about what drunk people do. We also see the effects of it. God puts here in very plain terms to show how revolting the aspect of the state of drunkenness is. And what's interesting is that it's used to picture his judgment that comes on them. You see, it suggests that the destruction wasn't simply an external destruction, but it was an internal destruction. Isn't that a fitting picture of what happens to many mighty nations? They're not simply conquered from the outside, but they fall apart from within due to dissolution and perversions and all kinds of other things. That was the Roman Empire. And there's a serious warning here that the cup that God gives may be a cup of judgment, not merely of an external army coming in, but a cup of losing all of their senses and falling apart from the inside. And that, of course, is the cup. It begins at verse 18, which Jerusalem drank. Of course, there's an important point there. As Peter says, and he's taking up the language of Proverbs. This is 1 Peter 4:17, taking up Proverbs 11:31. Judgment begins with the house of God, with the household of God. And that's the picture here where he says, first in the list is Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. They will become an astonishment and a hissing and a curse and so on. But of course, he doesn't stop there. And if you get any impression from this list in verses 19 and following, it should be how exhaustive it is. I'm sure Jeremiah didn't just do this so that we would know the local geography of the time or the geopolitical situation. He's listing this so that you will know God forgets no nation. God will bring his judgment on every one of them. Of course, Egypt gets it there first, their ancient enemy, but it goes through even fairly minor nations all the way till the end. In verse 26, the king of Shishak. There's an interesting note there. Shishak is apparently a code term. If you take the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and put in its place the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, or the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, put in its place the second to the last Hebrew letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on. Now, there are an even number of letters in the alphabet, so no letter is fixed by that. Then you get this name in code. It's Babylon, but under a code name, it's Shishak. Now, Jeremiah wasn't afraid of mentioning Babylon by name. If you look later on, the same word in chapter 51, verse 41 is used, but in the immediate context, it identifies that nation as Babylon. But that that method of coding is apparently known from other extra-biblical literature. That's the reference there. The point is that this, in this exhaustive list, they will all drink the judgment of God. They will all fall under God's judgment. They will all taste the cup of his wrath. Now, the one significance, and there are lots of things I'd like to draw out of this, but I'll restrain myself. But one significance is the fact that though it does come to his own nation, yet it comes in a certain sense with mercy. And I think, again, the Geneva Bible notes are helpful here. They say, the cup which the wicked drink is more bitter than that which he gives to his children, for he measures the one by mercy and the other by justice. So he measured the cup to his own people by mercy, and yet all the nations of the earth will drink of it with no promise of restoration. Now you see in verse 28, there's an emphasis that they may not want it. It shall be if they refuse to take the cup. In this visionary statement, Jeremiah was supposed to go around to all the rulers and say, take this and drink. Jeremiah had the authority from God, as we saw in his commission in chapter 1, to cast down nations by the word of God. And so that's pictured here by giving them the cup. And they say, he says in verse 28, God says, if they refuse to take the cup, then here Jeremiah's response is to be, you shall certainly drink. For behold, I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. And shall you be utterly unpunished? There again is the emphasis that if judgment begins with God's house, it will certainly come to all the nations of the earth. Now, let me make just one or two other comments on this part. Maybe just one, so I can get going. That is that if you look at the last part of Jeremiah, the part we'll probably never get to, but chapters 46 through 51 give extended judgments on the nations. All the nations which are mentioned there, with one exception, are mentioned here. But there's much more detail in beginning in chapter 46. I lost my place in my notes here. I believe that's the right place. Jeremiah did give himself over to the judgments on the nations in a more detailed way. Let me just make some comments on the last part to wrap this up. Verses 30 through 38. Again, it's important, I'm trying to emphasize the big picture here. Jeremiah shows us what will happen over this long period of time. The nations themselves will participate in God's judgment. And the picture that's used here is that of the lion. Starting in verse 30, the Lord will roar from on high. If you read through, there's a reference to the lion in verse 38 at the end. He has left his lair like the lion. There aren't any lions in the promised land anymore, but there used to be. And this, apparently, I've never been out in the wild with a lion, but if you read the Jungle Doctor books, if you're out in the wild, you don't have a weapon, and you hear a lion, it's a pretty terrifying thing. And that's probably obvious, but that's the point here. It says in verse 30, the Lord will roar from on high. This is a terrifying word that will come against them. What's striking about this especially is in verse 31. And again, it's language, it's technical language that it's kind of easy to overlook. It says the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. Those are technical terms of a lawsuit. These are words that are used in Malachi and elsewhere by the prophets when God sends his representative to say, you have violated the terms of the covenant, and I am coming to charge you as covenant breakers. So what's striking about this is that he has a controversy, that's the technical term, he has an indictment against all the nations, not just his covenant people. And again, he will plead his case with all flesh. It's a striking thing because it emphasizes the fact that all men are in covenant with God, really, because of Adam, and all nations are bound to obey God. Now, that's a revolutionary idea in our day. People don't like to hear that all the nations are obligated to obey God, but that's the fact, that there is an accounting that must be given before God. So Matthew Henry says, just briefly, there is a God that judges in the earth, to whom all the nations of the earth are accountable, and by whose judgment they must abide. So God comes to plead his case with the nation and to bring judgment on them. And he will not relent. He will not promise a 70-year end of judgment, but he will utterly destroy them. And that emphasis is given in this passage as well. I referred to it earlier, and I won't follow that up. But the fact that there is no restoration promised here. Let me just close this by making one other point, and that is that because of this catalog of nations, some commentators point out that this language necessarily goes beyond the bounds of simply a judgment in that history. But it points forward to the last judgment. In other words, he was warning them of judgments to come, but there is a far greater judgment to come at the last day. And that is an important point to remember, I would say, especially for those of us growing up in the church. You know, Nations only last a lifetime, 70 years. If you want an eternal obligation, if you want an eternal alliance, if you want an eternal identity, then you should identify yourself with God's people. Because God, though he chastises them for 70 years, yet in the new heavens and the new earth, it's his people who are with God. And all the men from the nations who have come to believe in him are joined together. If you really want an abiding hope, it is to look to God and to be a part of his people. National alliances will end, but God's faithfulness will never end. Okay. So we started 10 minutes late, and I'm only 7 minutes over, so that means I ended early. Any comments or questions? Yeah, see, even though the Bible doesn't reckon to the decimal point, I do. So. Oh, you have it. Okay.
Yeah, I was just thinking that since the current desolation going on is occurring there, if that is, you know, that perpetuality of that could be reconciled with this or...
Yeah, there... People have pointed out how desolate Babylon in particular was, and it's a ruins over time. Now, of course, Hussein, if he's still around, had done quite a bit to build it up again, and yet there does seem to be some end to even this neo-Babylonian empire, if you want to call it that. Yeah, it's striking that both Assyria and Babylon occupied what's now Iraq, or at least large portions of it. Of them are identified with that. And there's a book by Josh McDowell, which I don't generally recommend or approve of the apologetical method for, but Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and there's a companion volume. But he talks about just the specific fulfillment and history of judgments like this. And it's kind of interesting to see that historically what happened to that one nation. It is a striking picture of the judgment day that all must face. Okay, let's close in prayer.